We are going to read the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20, and then we're going to back up a few verses to finish what we did not finish last week, and then move back into this chapter. So the primary text would be in these first 10 verses of, I need to get to the right chapter, of Revelation chapter 20. John is writing. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, that is the resurrection from the dead, those who had been beheaded. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain to the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help and ask for his work in our own hearts right where we are. Father, we are thankful for the blessed hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only did you, God of all creation, take on flesh to enter into this world, to fulfill all righteousness, to offer up yourself as a sacrifice for our redemption, but you rose from the dead, overcoming sin and the grave and overcoming Satan, crushing his head. And then you ascended into heaven, and one day we have the promise of your return. Lord, we're looking to that this morning, and we are refreshed and we are encouraged at this promise that you will return and that you will reign upon this earth, and then you will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and there we will be with you for all eternity. Father, help us to look to this with a confidence of a faithful and a sovereign and an all-powerful God, to know that as we live in this present world, we can know that there is a city that is built not with the hands of man, but with the hands of God, the city of which we would await, a city that where you are, there we may be also. Help us to conduct our lives here in this present world with that confidence and with that hope. Help us to rest in you and to trust in the salvation that you have provided even for the time being. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a few moments and back up a few verses, and rather than reading the text in its entirety together, we're just going to work through what we talked about. We've already seen the destruction of Babylon, the great harlot, in chapters 17 and 18, and we see that not only as a particular place and location, but we see it as the system of this present world that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, this mentality, this mindset of the world that is contrary to the things of God, that is contrary to the righteous behavior of the saints and contrary to the saints themselves. We see their destruction, and then we see the celebration of this destruction in the beginning portion of chapter 20, the first 10 verses. And in the celebration of this destruction of this harlot Babylon, we see the introduction to the bride of Christ. And this great celebration, this bride of Christ, these saints who have been given to the Son of God by the Father. And then, beginning in verse number 11 of chapter number 19, we see the Lord's return. Now, as we talked about last week, if we go back to chapter 16 and go back to chapter 14, it is as though the narrative is given in a cyclical form, in that we see different phases or different layers of this coming and return of the Lord. In chapter 14, we see the bloodshed that is poured out at the Battle of Armageddon. In chapter 16, we see the cataclysmic events that turns this physical earth, this third rock from the sun, upside down, and all things are changed. The islands flee, the mountains are diminished, and we see the Lord taking place, but the Lord taking reign. Here we find the Lord in his return and all of these things taking place. The first thing we saw, that there is a judgment. All of this has to do with God's judgment. The judgment against Satan, against the Antichrist, the false prophet, and upon all those who worship them. It is a judgment against the wicked. And we looked at it last week, and I think we only got the first two. We're going to move rapidly through this so we can get to the primary text in chapter 20. But we looked at it, first of all, as this judgment being according to righteousness. So beginning in verse number 11, John sees the heavens opened. Behold, a white horse. It symbolizes one of victory, at least for the Roman mindset. As the original readers were reading this, they recognized that this general would normally ride in victory upon a white horse. It is a horse of purity, but he says he is the one that is sitting upon it, is the one that is faithful and true. He is faithful and true. That is, that the standard of judgment is based upon this one that is riding upon the horse. In other words, Jesus is the standard by which all things will be judged. He is riding upon this horse, and he rides in righteousness, and he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head are on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So here he is describing the Son of God, the Lamb that was introduced to us back in chapter 5. This Lion of Judah now returns. And it is in all of his glory, in all of his might, in all of his power, in all of his righteousness, and none of the judgments that he gives or imparts is unrighteous. There's no political system behind him paying. There are no one that is trying to persuade him to judge a certain way. He is based upon his own righteousness. He is that standard. And he comes mightily, and he comes rightfully, righteously. Second of all, we looked at the judgment according to the word of God. And I think it's an interesting thing to read here. Verse number 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Again, we talked about that, this dipping in blood. Some might see it as that it is a blood-dipped garment that he wears that shows the righteousness of the one who is riding. But Jesus is the righteous one. He doesn't need to be washed in blood. It is his blood by which we are washed. So I see it more as a blood of the enemies, blood of those that he judges. You go back to chapter 14 and you see that this bloodshed was so great that it filled an area of several hundred miles up to the horse's bridle. It's a bloody battle. It is a destruction. It is a total destruction of the kings and of their armies that converge upon Israel and upon the Lord. So he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That sounds like the Apostle John, doesn't it? John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the Word of God. And this is the name by which he is called. He is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So there are great troops, or the army of heaven, and they are described as wearing robes that are fine linen, white and pure. Now we can go back and we can see other accounts of people or of groups that are clothed with linen, with robes that is fine linen and white and pure, but I don't think we really need to go much further than just to verses 7 and 8 in your Bible. Look there. This is the rejoicing. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So who is this? Who are these who follow the Lord as he comes, as he returns in warfare? Well, it is a group that is wearing fine linen, white and pure. We might deduce, and I think we can safely deduce, that it is the bride of Christ, or the saints of God who are coming with him. They were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. We are reminded again of the book of Hebrews that describes the word of God as being a sharp two-edged sword. But what does he do with this sword that comes out of his mouth? What does he do with this word of God that proceeds out of his mouth? He will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And I ask you to keep in mind that one phrase: he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And if you want to see the servant of the Lord moving and working on behalf of his Father, this is what he's doing. The Son is acting on behalf of the Father in judgment, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty God. It seems almost, and you can differ with me if you'd like, that's okay. I don't think either of us going to miss heaven if we are faith is in Christ, and we might be both wrong, but it seems as though the warfare that takes place, that we're going to see in just a minute, really takes place simply at those, the Word of God. That it is God at his word will bring destruction to his enemies. His spoken word. You might ask, well, how would he do that? Well, possibly the same way he created the heavens and earth. In the beginning, God said, let there be. And guess what? There was. And still is. So he is, his sword is really the word of God. And I think that indicates that it is by the word that judgment is brought. It is a righteous judgment. Then we look in verse number 15, we see judgment that is according to authority. Verse 15, his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at the judgment according to finality. It is one that is done. A judgment will come as they stand before the white throne, the white throne judgment, but here they are brought to an end where Christ will reign over the nations. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Isn't that interesting how it's contrasted with the marriage supper of the Lamb? Blessed is the one who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here, there's an invitation to another great supper of God. But it's not a supper that we are invited to, but the birds that fly directly overhead are invited to come and to gather and to prepare for this great supper of God. What will they eat? Verse number 18. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. Now this beast is the Antichrist. And then he had his false prophet. They were captured. These are those who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then the rest, they were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I don't think that was intended to be a pretty picture. Although the original recipients of this revelation may have been encouraged to know that Jesus wins, and we are encouraged to know that Jesus wins, it is not a pretty picture, but it is a picture of God's righteous judgment that will come upon those who reject him. And that is just the physical side of it. When we get to the next chapter in beginning in verse number 11, there is a greater judgment that goes on for all eternity. So what we find from chapter 14 all the way to this chapter is that the world system as is known today, and the world system as will have devolved during the tribulation with the deception of the Antichrist and the false prophet, will come to an end. Many believe that all the wicked who bowed before the beast and its image, who took his number on their forehead or on the back of their hand, will be destroyed, leaving only the faithful who were not beheaded, who hold to the testimony of Christ and to his word, and who were not beheaded. Many people believe that the only ones that will remain will be those who have continued to serve Christ. I personally lean toward the idea that the kings and their armies will be destroyed. And again, you can disagree with me, because that's not the main point. Feel free to disagree with me. Let's argue about it, just for fun. But I personally lean toward the idea that the kings and their armies will be destroyed and their nations will be left without political leaders and without military forces. This would leave both the remaining saints and the surviving wicked after the warfare. I'm not dogmatic about this, but you're free, again, to disagree with me. But the point is, although all systems will have changed, including the cataclysmic changes to the earth, as described in chapter 16, the events of earth will not have yet come to an end. And I think that's the point we get from the next chapter. It doesn't come to a complete end. And that leads us into the next chapter, in what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the word millennial, I'm sure you know, is the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is the earthly messianic rule the nation of Israel awaited. This is the earthly kingdom about which Jesus' disciples questioned him Is it now? Is it now that you will restore the kingdom? If you remember in Acts chapter 1, that just as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, his disciples gathered together with them, and as they gathered together with them, not having a clue of what was about to happen, they came to him together and they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They expected now, we didn't know you were going to die, but you did. And I think we understand it because you have opened the scriptures to understand it. But is it now? Now that you have been raised from the dead, will you establish your kingdom now? It's a good question. It's a fair question. I would have asked it. I would have asked it. But Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In short, none of your business. Rather, he said, know this, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In short, instead of thinking that I'm going to establish the kingdom now, get busy and start telling them about me. Start telling them about the good news that God has come and has made a way for salvation. Preach Christ. So we would have to ask ourselves, why an earthly reign of Christ? Why did he just not bring all things to an end there at the destruction of the wicked at Armageddon? I don't know if I can honestly give you an answer, but I can give you things that takes place because of the earthly reign of Christ. First of all, God's decree and promise to his Son will be fulfilled. Why an earthly kingdom? Because the Father promised his Son an earthly kingdom. Psalm chapter 2, I think we read that at least 15 times in our study of book of Revelation. But verse 7, just to get to the point, the Son is speaking, I will tell you the decree of the Father. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. We find that out in Ephesians chapter 1, right? Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ has ascended and he is at the right hand of the Father right now. Colossians chapter 3, set your affection on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, how long is he going to sit at the right hand of his Father? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 24, then comes the end. I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection of the saints and that Christ in fact has been raised from the dead, therefore he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and then he will raise, let me just read it. Verse 21 says, for as by a man came death, and by a man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Another thing that takes place because of the millennial period is that he fulfills the Adamic commission as the last Adam to subdue the earth. Genesis chapter 1, the Lord says, let us make man in our image. And so God blessed Adam and Eve. God blessed mankind. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we may not take that as something that is yet to come in the millennial period, except that the psalmist writes about it in Psalm chapter 8. And even in reading Psalm chapter 8, we might say, well, what does that have to do with the millennium and what God, what Christ will do? Well, thankfully, the writer of Hebrews quotes it again in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just read this to you. Have I lost you? Are you ready for me to be done? Let me just continue. The writer of Hebrews says this, speaking, he says, he's speaking of Christ. This is in Hebrews chapter 2. He is speaking of Jesus Christ being greater than everything else. Greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than the first priesthood, greater than any sacrifice, all of this. He says, for it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and I like that, because that means he couldn't remember where it was. He knew the verse, he just didn't know where it was, where it was found. I do. It's in Psalm chapter 8. So he says, it is testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Then he says this, at the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What is he saying? He's saying mankind has fallen, and we have fallen short of what God has called us to do in subduing the earth. So we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Another thing that takes place in the millennial period is that he fulfills his promise made to Israel of a land and of a righteous king to reign over them and over the earth. We read in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham, the Lord speaks to Abraham and he calls him from his own country and his own kindred and his own father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We find this covenant and these promises that have been made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel expands as he shows him the land of promise that will belong to him. We see this expanded with the Davidic covenant, this covenant that God has made with King David. And he says to King David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is of the seed of David. He is the blessing of Israel. He is the blessing of the nations. So we get the chapter ourselves, and I can tell you, and you are telling me already, that we're not going to get to all of it. I do want to point you to the main headlines because I want to talk about it this morning, and then I want to come back again next week. The first three verses speaks of the binding of Satan. And as we read those first three verses, it is very evident that it is metaphorical in that there is a key to a bottomless pit. There's a great chain and a dragon. And maybe it's literal. And either way, the idea is that this powerful, mighty, fallen angel who has plagued heaven and earth from the beginning of man's history, even today, is able to be bound by an appointed angel who would overcome him. To reiterate what I said last week and what I've said in the past, there has never been a time that Satan operated and functioned outside of the sovereign permission of God. He is always operating within the parameters of God's purpose and God's will. He is stronger and mightier and wiser and smarter than you and me, but in Christ, we have victory over him because he is greater and there is none other. Notice, second of all, and we're going to come back to, I have to at least read this verse from Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God, the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Second of all, I want you to notice, and we are going to come back to this again next week, so don't think we're going to be jumping to chapter 2, verse number 11. But the worship and the rule of Christ is given to us in verses 4 through 6. Those who have been faithful to the Lord will be and have been beheaded for the testimony of the Lord and for the word of God. They are resurrected. This is the first resurrection. And they will reign for 1,000 years with the Lord. The rest of the dead, they're not going to come to life until the end of the 1,000 years, and then they will be judged. But John sees these thrones and those seated on them, those whom the authority to judge was committed. And so they are ruling in the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to his people, and they rule in righteousness. And here's the idea that I can gather from the millennial period, is that he will rule with a rod of iron. That tells us that it is a righteous rule, but it is a legislated righteousness. Now, there are the saints who have returned, and they are made new. There are the saints who have been resurrected, and they've been made new. They're regenerated. They are born again. They are in their glorified state, and they are ruling with him, and therefore the righteousness of Christ has already been imputed to them. But there is also the wicked. There are those who are still, and they are born in that period of time. At least one or two people will be born over a period of 1,000 years. And they will be born in that. They will be wicked and they will be vile. And we will find they will rebel as soon as Satan is released. And so they live in a perfect environment, at least legislatively. The laws are executed so that the execution of any punishment or judgment is righteous. It's perfect. It's not political in its backing. It is based on the righteousness of Christ. And this environment is perfect, and we can read about it, and we'll read about it next week in Isaiah, where it describes how even nature itself is in a state of glory to a certain extent, where there is peace even among the animals. And they live in a situation where everything is great. It's not perfect, but it is great and is ruled righteously. And then we find, beginning in verse number 7, Satan's release and final end. He is released from his bondage after 1,000 years, and immediately he goes and he deceives the nations from the four corners of the earth. I think that indicates really the entirety of the world. And they are the wicked. Again, rises up against the Lord. I love the brevity of this judgment, or this judgment upon them. In verse number 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. For the original hearers of this revelation, who were facing great persecution because of the testimony of Christ, and these, on the one hand, and they were being swayed by the influence of the world, on the other hand, this account of Christ's reign was an encouragement toward patient endurance. In fact, on at least three different occasions, the Lord speaks and encourages them to patient endurance. That is, to continuously serve the Lord even in the midst of trial and tribulation, even to the point of death. They could endure to the end because they knew there was a greater end than what would take place at the severing of their head. Under the governing rule of the corrupt Roman Empire, they couldn't find comfort in they could find comfort in knowing that Caesar's throne was not Earth's final reign. In this, they could endure unto the end. And I think that encouragement is no different for those of us who live in the United States. Although nowhere near that of Rome, we know that as long as humankind is in power, that power will eventually be corrupted. There is no perfect system because there is no perfect ruler. There will always be corruption. Now, personally, and I have nothing to compare it with because I've lived under nothing else, I like our constitutional republic. I like how the United States functions. I do love the United States of America, and I appreciate how we're able to live. But wouldn't you consider me a fool to believe that there is no corruption in our politics? Why? Because men will be men. And I mean it in a generic sense, women. Humans will be humans. So I am convinced that as Christians living in a constitutional republic, we have not only the privilege but also the obligation to get involved. I think we need to get involved. At the very, very least, we need to be involved in the elections. And we vote not on personality, but we vote on character. And we vote with the idea and with the hope that this allows an ongoing freedom for the purpose of preaching Christ and to evoke justice in our society. We ought to be encouraging our children to be involved in the secular fields, listening to a but on a more pragmatic level, perhaps, I think it's important to note that the record of the millennial reign of Christ on this earth reveals why we need a Savior and not just the perfect society. And I want to just flesh it out just a little bit, please. The tendency of much of the church today is that we want to do everything we can to try to fix our culture. Because if we can change and we can alter our circumstances, then if the circumstances are just right, then everything else will fall into place and be just right. And we find from the millennial period of time that that's just not true. Now, our background and our history and our circumstances do really control much of how we behave. I mean, I look back at more often now than I ever have, but the older I get, the more things I do, and I look at myself and think, oh, my word, that's my dad. The things that come out of my mouth, that's my dad. I like to blame him for the sin that I do, but only through Adam. But I'm so much because of my environment. But ultimately, it's not my circumstances that need to be changed. It's my heart that needs to be addressed by the Savior. That's why I need Jesus, even as a Christian. The things that you face today, no matter what it may be, and some of you are facing great difficulties right now, great struggles. The answer is not to change your circumstances. The answer is not to change all the outside so it is perfect. If it's necessary, do so. But know that that is not the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is a Savior. It is a Christ who continues to work in your life, to apply his redemption to your life right now where you are. God's desire is to be crowded, to crowd you through all things, to crowd you to himself for a greater dependence and reliance upon him. He takes all things and he works all things for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's almost biblical, like I took it out somewhere. That's what God is doing in our lives. And I think every time I read about these things, I am absolutely shocked to think that here's this group of people that are living in a perfect environment. And yet in that perfect environment, they are rebelling against this rod of iron because external legislation in righteousness does not change the heart. We need a Savior. And as we live today, may we keep in our mind that is why we need Jesus. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the confidence that we have that you are ultimately ever sovereign over all creation. And sometimes, dear Heavenly Father, as we look to the world around us, whether it be in our nation or in the nations around us, we wonder what is actually taking place and what is happening. We're so thankful for your word that reminds us what is happening. It reminds us that nothing takes place in the course of man's history that is outside of your purview. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that in your mercy and your grace, you have brought salvation to a broken world. For those of us who know you as our Savior, we give you praise and thanksgiving that you saw fit to draw us unto yourself that we might be saved. We're thankful that you have loved us, you have adopted us, you have accepted us in the Beloved, not because there was some personal merit on our part or anything that was good that you could see inside of us, but because you chose of your own volition to love us and to save us. To God be the glory. Father, there may be some here this morning who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, with the acknowledgement of a coming judgment that is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, that Christ will return. I pray that today and that reality would sink into their hearts, and by your grace and by your mercy, you would prick them in their conscience. You would reveal to them their sinful condition, and you would show them their desperate need for a Savior who so willingly and openly calls them to himself. And I pray that today, by your mercy, you would save. This to your glory and your honor. Dismiss us now, and as we go our different ways, dear Heavenly Father, may we live in such a way that we truly believe that you could return at any time. May we live lives by your grace in a way that is pleasing to you and enhances the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.